Our reading from the scriptures this evening comes from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. The text that God gives to us is found in verses 21 through 23. Genesis 25. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Latushim, and Laumim. And the sons of Midian, and this one is somewhat significant only because Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came from this generation of Midian. And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher, and Hanok and Abida and Eldaha, all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, as Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsham, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jeter, Nephesh, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, which is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. Now these two cases of Abraham's death and Ishmael's death really took place after the history that we have, that we're looking at here this evening. Abraham was alive when Jacob and Esau were born. In fact, he had 16 years to live after their birth. So those two histories that we just considered looked ahead. Now we go back and look at Isaac. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. The book of Hosea tells us that he took on his heel, took a hold of his heel, in the womb. Not in during childbirth or after, but in the womb it took place. And his name was called Jacob, which literally means heel holder. And Isaac was 70 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. We stop in our reading at that point. Just quickly reread 21 through 23. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. I went through this at a Bible study, this passage of Scripture, and was fascinated by it again, and thought it would be a profitable sermon. The significance of this historical event is that it is filled with very powerful instruction concerning election and predestination and God's sovereignty and of the calling that is ours as God's people. Some have called this the prenatal struggle of Jacob and Esau. The children struggled within her, struggled together within her, verse 22 says. We see this as a most unusual struggle. That's what we want to take as our first point. But there's also a most unusual explanation given for it by God. And we see that what's behind it is a most unusual but powerful divine cause. An unusual struggle. It begins with the fact that Rebekah was barren for the first 20 years or 19 years of their marriage. Isaac was 40 when he got married. He was 60 when the children were born. So when he was 59, and he had been with Rebekah for 19 years, and there were no children, no conceptions, that was the occasion for him to pray, to entreat the Lord. Literally, he supplicated, he pleaded with God for an explanation, but also he entreated and supplicated God for the seed of the covenant. He was very, very well aware of all the promises that God had given to Abraham, that Abraham's seed would be as many as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. He was aware that God had promised that their seed would inherit the land of Canaan and that they would be a blessing to many. He was aware of all of that. And when for 19 years there was no children, then that's the occasion for his plea and prayer to God. But we learn this too, that Rebekah was barren for the first 19 years is a very powerful lesson instructing us that we, Isaac and Rebekah, we cannot produce the seed of the covenant. We can't produce physical seed of ourselves, and we certainly can't produce the seed of the covenant of ourselves. That's of the Lord. Secondly, when God makes a promise, we may know He's going to keep it. We may know that He will keep it. But He will keep it in His time. And again, we're controlled by time. God's above time in His eternal nature. So He isn't governed by that. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But He wants us to know that He will fulfill. If He makes a promise, He will. But that brings us to a corresponding thought, and that is, yet for this will God be inquired of. Those words that I just said are a quote from Ezekiel 36, verse 37. In the previous verses in Ezekiel 36, God said over and over what He would do. I will do this, and I will do this, and when I do this, you shall do this. And then we hit verse 37. Yet for this will Jehovah be inquired of by His people. He not only commands us to pray, He gives us reason to pray. He gives us occasion to want to pray. Lord, You've made promises. We beg of Thee, fulfill them. Fulfill them in Your time, but fulfill what You have promised. And then we don't have to add, if it be Thy will, because He made the promise that He would do it. So we lay that His promises before Him and ask that He fulfill them for us in our time. And she conceived. Waited 19 years. Isaac prayed. God answered. Rebecca was as conscious as Isaac was of the promises that God had given. She had learned the promises of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. She knew that the conception that she had of a child, she didn't know they were twins first, was a fulfillment of God's promises to her and to them. And that this was, finally, a seed of the covenant. Aware that it took Abraham till he was 100, Sarah till 90. Now God fulfilled that for them. And she's thrilled. Yes, there's a natural thrill, because finally she could bear a child. But there was also the spiritual thrill that she saw God fulfilling His promise of a seed of the covenant. And then in the course of the pregnancy, she experienced this struggle, a movement within her that was very unusual. It wasn't just that a child struggled or that two children struggled. What she experienced is that they struggled together within her. Literally, the words are oppressed, crushed. They crushed each other. That's the idea of this concept. That brought pain, undoubtedly of a physical nature, to her, as that movement took place within the narrow confines of her womb. But it also was a spiritual pain for her. A mental anguish. Her children are struggling together. That's not what a mother ever wants. She grieves when she sees her children fight. It hurts every mother and father, but especially a mother in a special way when the children fight with each other. And she experienced that before she even held them. She was bewildered. And that's why the question is phrased the way it is. If it be so that I'm now expecting children of the covenant, why am I thus? Why is there this struggle together? Why are they at enmity with each other? Why do they seem to be fighting all the time, oppressing and crushing each other? So why this very unique and terrible struggle inside of her? But she saw that struggle to be an occasion for her to pray. That too is interesting and important. There's a struggle. There is pain. She went to God. That's can get explanation and an answer. Second point, God answers her. And again, with the most unusual explanation. The Lord said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. You're going to give birth to twins. But not just twins. You're going to give birth to two different kinds of people. They are two nations. They're not going to live together under the headship of their father. They're going to be separated and never live together, but they're going to be divided. Now, the two babies are not conscious of this battling. But God sent this peculiar struggle as a sign of a reality that God now is explaining to Rebecca. God's explanation is, well, there's really no big surprise. It's not a big wonder that they're struggling together. And here's why. Spiritually, they are elect and reprobate, light and darkness, the church and the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, faith and unbelief, Christ and Belial. Israel and Edom. Subsequent history, not only in their lives of the two young men, but later on in the nations that they produced, showed that Israel and Edom were constantly at battle with each other. God told the children of Israel not to go through. Well, they asked to be able to take the king's highway through Edom when they went to the east to go to enter the land of Canaan. But when Edom refused, they went all the way around. They avoided them. And then they came to the east side of the Jordan River and to the nations of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon. But they avoided Edom. But subsequent history to that is Edom and Israel were at battle at loggerheads with each other. And why wouldn't that be? Go to Genesis 3:15. That's what's happening. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity. Enmity is hatred. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. When the devil led through Eve and through the serpent and then Eve and then to Adam, and he brought about the fall of the representative head of the whole human race, the devil accomplished everything that he could. He won to his side. In heaven, he tried to get all of the angels with him. But the serpent's tail, according to Revelation, only took a third of the angel world with him. But now he went to the human race. And by getting the representative head of the whole human race, Adam, he got the whole human race to be on his side with him. God, in his mercy, determined to, in his good pleasure, to save unto himself out of that fallen human race some. And he came to the serpent who had been the instrument of, he's the old serpent, representative Satan, and said, no, you're not going to have the whole human race. You're not going to have them all. I'm going to put hatred between you and her, between your seed and her seed. You will be able to crush his heel, but he, the seed of the woman, is going to be able to crush your head. There's division. There's enmity. There's hatred between the two. So when the godly stand in the world and condemn transgenders and abortions and all kinds of other sins publicly, then we receive the hatred. They want to turn it around and say, we're the ones hating. But no, they're the ones hating those who stand for that which is right, the seed of the woman. And when God's children observe the walk of the ungodly, then we cannot be silent, and we're not. They think it's hatred. But when we prayerfully strive to admonish them and show to them that they're walking contrary to the will of their Creator, then they hate us the more. So there's enmity, there's hatred, there's strife between the two. So God first says in verse 23, two nations, two manner of people. Then God gives a further explanation in the last part of 23. And he says, the one people shall be stronger, and by implication, the other will be weaker. And the elder shall serve the younger. The elder is parallel to the stronger, and the younger is parallel to the other, which has to be the weaker. So the one who is stronger than the other, but in spite of the greater strength on the part of the elder, the younger is going to have greater strength or be able to prevail over the older and the stronger. The weaker younger is going to be able to prevail over the elder stronger. That's a prophetic word, of course. Esau was the elder and the stronger. And Jacob was the younger and the weaker. Now let's be very careful right away that we don't think that Jacob was therefore a weakling, a 98-pound weakling. That he was not. Not at all. He had great strength. And he evidenced that when he fought with the Lord. And when we read in verse 27 that he was a plain man, The idea of that word plain is that he was an upright man, an undefiled man, a complete man. He wasn't a hunter. He dwelt in tents. That only meant that he had herds and flocks, and he followed them with his tents so that he took care of them, his multiple herds and flocks. He was a shepherd, a herdsman, a farmer. Esau, and if you follow on and see what blessing was not given to Esau, Esau had to live by his sword. He had to live by his bow. Because God, through Jacob, and even though it was the deceit of Jacob, gave a blessing to Jacob that Esau wanted more than anything, and that was physical prosperity. Jacob was a plain man. He was a complete man. He was a quiet man of the field. He wasn't a hunter, but he was a great farmer and herdsman. But then as nations too. Jacob prevailed by getting the birthright blessing, and as nations, they constantly warred. Israel with Edom, Edom often prevailing initially. But then when Rome came, the Roman Empire, and destroyed both nations, Edom never was reestablished. Israel was. And that's what's referenced in the book of Malachi. They said that they would. This is verse 4 of Malachi 1. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see it, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel, not Esau, not Edom. Edom did not prevail in the long run. Israel did. But that's not the whole of the story. Because this most unusual explanation, as we find it in God's words to Rebekah in verse 23, are quoted in Malachi before the verses that I just read. In Malachi 1, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And here is the first of a repeated refrain from the people to Malachi. Yet ye say, wherein has the Lord loved us? And they said that because for them the perspective was always what they could see, the physical. Israel was not a very strong and powerful nation when they first came back from Babylon. They were small, they were insignificant, they were a plaything of the nations. So they looked at their poverty as a nation and they said, wherein hath the Lord loved us? You say you loved us? Wherein have you loved us? God's answer was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. I loved Jacob. Past tense. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now that's God quoting himself from these words in Genesis 25 to Rebekah. Two nations, two manner of people. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. God says, that means this, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But that's not the end, as most of you know. Because Malachi is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. These words. Paul is explaining why some in Israel didn't believe and some did. And he's just stated that there's a distinction to be made between who are the seed of Abraham, the seed. They are those whom God calls. Not all of the seed of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, just born naturally, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are the ones who are counted for the seed of Abraham. And this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, lest any of, but of him who calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, so Genesis 25, then as it is written, Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The Holy Spirit, who gave the words in Genesis 25, explains them twice, in Malachi and then in Romans 9. While the blessing of the covenant was usually in the firstborn, here it's given to the younger, not to the elder. And God is declaring to Rebekah, even before the children are born, so that Isaac and Rebekah will know that behind this, you want to know why they're struggling together within you? Behind this is God's decree of election and reprobation. Or, to use the words in Romans 10, behind this is the purpose of God. Notice the purpose. Not just his decree, but he's got a purpose. He's got a plan that's very purposeful, with intentions and reasons. And his purpose and reasons is so that it cannot be said, well, it's because he's better than him. No, before they had done good or evil. And it's not because God in his plan looked ahead and said, well, Jacob's going to believe and Esau is not, so I'm going to pick Jacob. No, before the children had done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That purpose is now being fulfilled and carried out. And that's what God to Rebekah meant. And she understood that. And Isaac did too. But Isaac and Rebekah were like us. We can head it. We can know. And then there are other moments. He loved the venison. She loved Isaac's disposition. Both rather carnally moved at times, and yet believers who knew what the purpose of God was. So we look at the divine cause. The differences between Isaac, between Jacob and Esau, both as to their character and their activity, is not due to their natural distinctions, older, stronger, younger, weaker, but it's due to God's predestination, and the realization of that purpose of God. God chose Jacob. In that divine choosing, in his eternal counsel, God did it sovereignly. He did it eternally. He did it unconditionally. One did not have to be good enough to be elected. One did not have to be sinful enough and unrepentant enough to be reprobated. When God chose Jacob, when God chose you or me, out of the fallen human race, then he at the very same time was equally sovereignly reprobating or leaving the other. And God's choice did not consider whether what they would do or what they were. That's a child of a believer. That's not what determines God's choice. They're a child of an unbeliever. That's not what determines his choice. Nor what they would do, believe or not believe. Because when we follow in Romans chapter 9, then Paul is inspired by that same Holy Spirit to give a very beautiful and powerful explanation to those who complain, isn't it unjust? They don't have a chance. They don't have a choice. Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers, God forbid. God forbid. Then he looks at Moses and he takes a quote from Exodus 33. Moses had just cried, show me thy glory. Are you really going to bring us? You move the tent of meeting outside the camp because we had made the golden calves and you in that way were rejecting us. So the children of Israel went outside of the camp to that tent of meeting. Moses cried, show us thy glory. Moses then learned and said, this is God's glory. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So then it's not of him who runs, nor of him who willeth, but it's of God who shows mercy, mercy, mercy. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy. And remember, mercy is God's fervent desire to bless those who are miserable creatures, undeserving creatures. Mercy is not something given to those who are worthy or have earned it. It's always given to those who are impoverished and imprisoned and unworthy. So when you cry for mercy, have mercy, you are admitting about yourself your unworthiness. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. And if he has mercy on a son of Adam who doesn't deserve it, then equally in whom he will, he hardeneth. When he takes these, he leaves these. Thou wilt say then unto me, well, why does God find fault? Who can resist his determinative will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And then he says, does not the potter have power over, now remember what a potter works with, dirt, clay. Slippery, slimy clay. And if the potter wants to take out of that messy, fallen human race something and make it a vessel of honor, you know what purpose it serves? Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on those that he says are vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared to glory. This is going to be a vessel of honor. But out of the same lump, he makes a vessel of dishonor. Well, that's what it deserves. And he makes that vessel of dishonor in order to show his wrath justly should fall on that slimy lump of clay, and to make his power known that he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. Notice their end. They're fitted to be destroyed as the objects of his wrath. That's what they deserved and earned for themselves when they fell in Adam. They were represented by Adam, and they would have done the same thing Adam did, consciously, deliberately, and purposefully disobeyed God. They deserved wrath. They're fitted to destruction. But when he, out of the same lump of clay, says, I'm going to make a vessel of honor, that vessel, that Jacob, that Ron, your names, we don't deserve honor. We're fallen. We deserve wrath to be fitted to destruction, but to show the glory of his mercy on those that he fits for glory. The children fighting with each other, struggling together. God says, my purpose is to show my undeserved love to a Jacob. And if you want to trace the history of Jacob, he might have been a good farmer and a herdsman, but he was a tricky boy. He showed he didn't deserve over and over. But what do we learn about that? That God's sovereign purpose in loving Jacob and loving us is most humbling. This morning we referenced the fact that the Canons of Dort, beautiful, beautiful instruction, says that the constant knowledge, the knowledge of our sins and sinfulness, is a constant, constant reason for humility and for flying for refuge to Christ crucified. Constant reason for humility. The canons in the first head say the knowledge of our election is an additional reason for humility. Did we make ourselves better? Did God choose us because we're better than the reprobate? Again, don't ever forget that the sins that we commit are far worse than theirs because we sin against his love and his commandments. They only sin against his commandments. And he still loves us? Humility. And glory to God. Because that's the best way he could determine that he would be glorified. He could be glorified when he created. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things. But what he did when he saved unto himself a fallen people and redeemed those slaves and those impoverished in debt people, that's greater glory for God. God never calls us to try to figure out why, his reasons. God only calls us to constant expressions of thanks. Again, to adore the depths of his mercy. Then we see that the reprobate are used by God to serve the cause of the elect. So there was an Esau to serve the cause of Jacob. There was the Pharisees, and there was the Pilate, and there was the Herod to serve the cause of God's elect in the crucifixion of Christ. The chaff that surrounds the kernel serves that kernel to good purpose. Predestination, election, reprobation makes the ultimate distinctions between humans. It's not who's male or female. Galatians 3 tells us that. It's not strength, stronger, weaker. It's not fame. It's not money. But predestination makes the difference between elect and reprobate. But this finally. Enjoy the comfort of an election that's free and unconditional. What that means, very frankly, is this. When my sins rise up against me, the answer to that sense of my worthlessness and my unworthiness is God doesn't save you because you're worthy. You don't have to be good enough. In fact, you can't be. You may be able to earn favor of people, but you can't earn the favor of God by being good enough. And you don't lose God's favor by being sinful. He keeps forgiving. Now that forgiveness that he loudly proclaims to us of not only the sins we've already committed, but even all the ones we're going to, does not give us license to say, yippee, I'm going to sin. But the contrary. If he would love even me, and I cannot lose that love, then I owe him even more gratitude and more thanks. Then may I grow in thanking. May I grow in praising. May I know that whom he did elect, them he also called and justified and glorified. My sins cannot change my election. In fact, he freely gives us all things. Who can lay a charge against one of God's elect? No one. And nothing can separate us from his electing love. Nothing. That makes you more than a conqueror. Rejoice in gratitude. Amen. Unto thee do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For mercy, for that love that will not let us go, wiggle though we might, strive to get away as we so often do, thou wilt not let us go. Thy hand holds our hand to keep us near thy side. Thanks, Father. Amen.